to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I thank you for the examples that you set before us in your word, for the fun stories that we read there that teach us. And I pray that you would help me to teach this story from Paul in a way that will benefit your church. Pray that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive your Spirit's word, and minds that are calm and undistracted, so we can pay attention. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes about his philosophy on bragging, and he does a little bragging in the process in order to help the church in Corinth reject false teachers and to realize the qualities that they should be looking for in a church pastor. And in this passage, Paul states his philosophy on bragging by saying that although it would be ideal not to have to boast at all, if he does have to boast, he will only brag concerning his weaknesses. Now, this does not mean that he tries to one-up everybody on calamities. Perhaps you've heard people like that. You mentioned you got a scar from an accident, and then they have to show off an even bigger scar from an even worse accident in order to put you down. It may seem like Paul was doing that, and back in verses 23 through 28, listing all the calamities that he had been through. But there's a subtle difference. Those who are proud of being able to top other people's stories have an attitude of, look at me, I'm better than you, and I endured worse than you, and if only you could be as great as I am, you'd be okay. But that's not the way Paul operated. But that I'm better than you, and if you'd only do what I did, you'd be okay, fuels countless diets, exercise routines, healthcare products, child-rearing programs, and lifestyles. For the low, low price of only $99, I will tell you my secret for why I am so healthy and strong and smart, right? The Apostle Paul turned all that on its head by saying, when I boast, it's going to be about my weaknesses. You see, I'm weak. And if it hadn't been for the Lord Jesus, I'd be a wreck. But I trusted in Jesus, and he saved me. Salvation comes from outside of me, and it comes from Jesus. And if you'll trust in Jesus, you'll be all right too. I want to explore how he did this in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 through 33. Please listen as I read my translation, and we'll go into it verse by verse. Apart from the peripheral things, this is 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Apart from the peripheral things, there is the daily pile-on, my concern for all the churches. And who is weak without me being weak? Who is scandalized without me myself being set on fire? Since it's necessary to brag about myself, it'll be about the issues of my weakness that I will brag about myself. The one who is blessed forever, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, King Aretas ethnarch was keeping watch in front of the city of the Damascenes because he was wanting to seize me. Yet it was through a window through the wall that I was let down in a basket and escaped from his hands. In my last sermon, which ended with verse 28, I stated that it was Paul's concern or care for all the churches which drove him to risk all those dangers that he listed in the verses 23 and following. These dangers and new frontiers to preach the gospel and then to risk his life staying on to disciple new converts in the midst of opposition. violent opposition sometimes, and that all the discomforts and dangers and run-ins with the law were just background noise for Paul as he was laser-focused on preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And I still think that's the case. But verse 29 offers an additional way that Paul's concern for all the churches expressed itself, and that was through sympathy, even empathy with the weak. These believers who are easily scandalized, the Greek word skandalizetai is translated scandalized or offended or stumbled or led into sin. It's a picture of a block on the ground that somebody, or a log or something on the ground that you don't see and then you trip over it. We saw several different kinds of weakness in 1 Corinthians. We looked at that last Sunday, the weakness of low social class in 1 Corinthians 1:26, the weakness of godly humility in the midst of a self-serving, self-exalting world in 1 Corinthians 4:10, the weakness of ignorance, not having a biblically informed conscience in 1 Corinthians 8:9, and the weakness of physical sickness and other forms of brokenness due to sin in 1 Corinthians 11:30. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:21 and following that such weak members of our churches are necessary. They're indispensable. Paul says now that when they are weak, he is weak. I like how the New American Standard translated it, who is weak without me being weak? The spiritual leader is not the knight in shining armor who rescues and fixes the weak. That's Jesus' job. The spiritual leader is connected to Jesus and then reaches out to connect and identify with the weak so that the weak are connected with Jesus and Jesus saves them. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, he expresses, I became weak to the weak in order that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men always in order that I might save some. So he becomes weak in order to bring them to Jesus' salvation. Paul's especially concerned for those who are tripped up by other Christians, who fall into sin, get their faith shaken because of the careless sins of other Christians. It's even a source of anger for him. He says, he uses the Greek word for being set on fire to describe his indignation. He burns with it when someone has been offended or led into sin. Now, Paul getting all worked up with indignation should not be interpreted in terms of him being a perfectionist who flew off the handle whenever somebody did something a little wrong. We know that this strong emotion was actually born out of his deep love for his church folks, a deep desire that they follow Jesus without getting tripped up by stumbling blocks. Paul couldn't be apathetic towards his church people. When they were scandalized, he couldn't help getting fired up. And that's the biblical use of anger. Biblical anger gives us energy and determination to call evil to account. I was just reading an article, though, by Dr. John Frame on gentleness in the pastorate. And he wrote, I think we all know that gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You may also know it appears again in a similar list of Christian virtues in 1 Timothy 6:11, virtues specifically of Christian leadership. But gentleness is not usually one of the first qualities we look for in a pastor. Certainly, the old liberal theologians distorted the concept when they used it in effect to eliminate the wrath and judgment of God from their preaching. Evangelicals understandably reacted against that misunderstanding of the divine gentleness, heaped ridicule and scorn upon gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of the liberal theologians, and instead set forth Jesus as the risen and ascended Lord of heaven and earth who will soon be returning in flaming fire to bring judgment upon the earth. Many Reformed teachers today, fortified by such teaching as Abraham Kuyper's Life is Religion, Van Til's Apologetics of Antithesis, and Jay Adams' Nouthetic Counseling, and the Dominion Theology of Christian Reconstruction Movement with North and Rush Dooney and all, especially emphasize that Christians are not to be wimps, and that we're not to meekly tolerate wickedness in our society, but be a true Christian army, putting on the whole armor of God, casting down imaginations, conquering all human enterprises in the name of King Jesus. So swings the pendulum from walk all over me liberalism to dominion militancy. And I don't want to turn away from the militancy. I see a lot of value in Kuyper and Van Til and Adams, and indeed in the Christian Reconstruction movement as well, although I don't quite see as much value in it as they do. But what has happened to gentleness in all of this? It slips through the cracks. Jesus didn't jump all over people who were guilty of sin. And think of how often Paul emphasizes the importance of gentleness and the ministry. And he goes on to exegete about a dozen passages where Paul emphasizes the importance of gentleness in the ministry. And this is a parallel one where Paul says, who is weak without me being weak? What's your attitude then towards others in the church who are weak and confused and falling into sin? Are you like the Pharisee that said, thank you, God, that I am not like those people, that despicable person? I fast twice a week. I give tithes. Or maybe it's more subtle. You see a weak person and you roll your eyes and avoid the riffraff in the church. Or how about this one? I really do care about this person, but again, really? I'm getting compassion fatigue. These are not the responses God wants us to have towards brothers and sisters in Christ who are weak or stuck in sin. Disgust, avoidance, exasperation, that's not the response God wants us to have. And that's why God gives us examples like that of Paul. Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 2:4, indeed, out of much stress and worry of heart, I wrote to y'all through many tears, not in order that y'all might be grieved, but rather in order that y'all might know the love which I have more abundantly with y'all. More abundantly with them, even though they are displaying more aspects of being messed up. 1 Corinthians 8:9 and 8:13, but keep watching how this authority of yours might not become a stumbling block to the weak ones. You got to watch out for the weak ones in your congregation. If food scandalizes my brother, I will never eat meat in this age, in order that I might not scandalize my brother. I don't want to trip my brother up by me eating the cheap meat from the marketplace that has been sacrificed to an idol and recycled into the market. If that's going to cause my brother to have his conscience offended, I won't do it. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that comes right after Galatians 6:1. If someone is in sin, you restore them gently. There we go. And 2 Corinthians 5:12, Paul wrote, we are not endorsing ourselves again to y'all, but rather we are giving you a launching point for celebration or boasting concerning us, in order that y'all might have something in opposition to those who are boasting in the superficial. Here in chapter 11, verse 30, the Greek conditional grammar indicates that it's true that these circumstances were forcing Paul to bring out his apostolic credentials again, because his legitimacy had been called into question by the so-called super apostles. But notice what he boasts about in order to establish his credentials as an apostle. His academic degrees, right? When I was getting my Doctor of Divinity at the University of Jerusalem, no, didn't ring that out, did he? how large his following is. Yeah, I got 1 million likes on that letter to the Romans. Simon and Schuster just asked if I could publish that one as a book. No, he doesn't do that either, does he? How about his political connections? Yeah, King Herod and the Jewish Sanhedrin invited me to be on a board. Well, they said, no, he doesn't boast about that either. After saying he was just as Jewish as the super apostles, he lists how hard he'd had to work, how many times he'd been beaten, how he almost died in a shipwreck, and how hungry he was. What odd things to celebrate or brag about. And what dreadful setback after another. That's the context of Paul's boasting. 8 verses later, he states his policy again. Of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities, in my weaknesses. And 4 verses later, I'll rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. So with this policy, Paul stepped away from the one-upmanship of competition with other religious leaders and simply established the fact that God saved him. Don't listen to me because I'm more educated than you. Don't accept Jesus because I'm more powerful than you and I can make you do it. Just believe that Jesus saves because he saved me. Let me tell you how he saved me. Notice that how Paul did that. Throughout the book, it's in the very first chapter, 2 Corinthians 1:8. Now, we don't want y'all to be ignorant, brothers, concerning our distress, which happened to us in Asia, that we were weighed down to the extreme beyond our ability, such that we despaired even of life. We were weak. However, as for us, we have the death sentence in ourselves in order that we may not rely upon ourselves, but rather upon God, the one who raises the dead, the one who rescues us out of so distressing a death threat. And he does rescue or save, into whom we have set our hope that he will yet come to the rescue and save. You see how he paints himself as weak, but as a mighty Savior. And he points us to that mighty Savior as the one who makes us right. I'm reminded of the testimony of Bill Cutts. At birth, he was so severely deformed that the doctor set him aside for dead. Some time later, a nurse noticed that he was breathing, so they did send him home with his mother after all. His right eye was badly damaged. The right side of his body did not develop properly. It took him 4 years before he could begin to walk. At school, the kids made fun of him, called him the crooked boy. His family didn't know God, so he grew up agnostic. And then one day, as a young man, he was walking down the street past a church building, and he heard an audible voice saying, "Go there." He didn't know where the voice came from, but he decided he'd check out the church. He thought it was kind of fun, and then he heard a missionary speak, and that's when he gave his life to Christ and committed furthermore to become a missionary himself. Now, no mission agency in their right mind would have placed Bill with all his deformities on a foreign mission field, but somehow God made a way. And somehow it was in the jungles of Indonesia. At that time, there were no roads to drive a car on in Irian Jaya, so they had to travel by plane, then on canoes, and then hike for 3 days over mountains and across rivers in order to get to the land on which the Moni tribe lived. They had to learn how to acquire food in the jungle. They had to learn the Moni language from scratch, like babies learning to talk all over again. The first convert was an old man named Thorn Needle. He was very sick, could barely breathe, and was about to die. But some missionary friends prayed to God to heal him, and God did heal him. And then Thorn Needle started going around the tribe, telling his fellow tribesmen that the chief of the skies put life on me, so I believe he's the one true God. And that testimony caught fire, and many became Christians as a result. Bill's adopted son, John, still carries on that mission work to this day. But Bill was known as the weak thing in Money Land. A weak man that God used to bring the good news about Jesus to people who had never heard before. 20th century evangelical commentator Philip Hughes noted of 2 Corinthians 11:30, to give prominence, as Paul does in this epistle, to the frail earthen vessel, the decaying outward man, the disintegrating physical frame, the body absorbing persecution, these are all themes from 1 and 2 Corinthians, is to glory of the things that concern his weakness. The present verse then is indeed in complete harmony with the whole tenor of this epistle, the outstanding and pervading feature of which is, on the one hand, the emphasis on the utter weakness of the human instrument, and on the other hand, and in consequence, the magnification of the glorious grace and power of Almighty God. Can you integrate that philosophy into your testimony towards other people? Listen to me. instead of saying, listen to me because I know more than you do about this, can you say, can I share with you how Jesus saved me in my infirmity when I was weak? Can I share about an area where I was weak, but God saved me? Romans 5:6 says, when we were still weak or without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. This is a fundamentally important concept in sharing our faith with other people. Another important principle that goes along with that is to be truthful and give thanks to God through your testimony. Truthfulness is the very character of God, and it must be observed in all that we say. If you're going to tell the story, it better be the truth. No stretching it or making up things to make it more impressive. Maybe you've heard someone do that with their testimony before. I was born a low-down, dirty, rotten sinner, and I was into drugs and crime and led a life of crime. And then on my fifth birthday, I heard the gospel and I got saved. Hallelujah. No stretching the truth. You don't need to do anything to make it more impressive. Why is the truth important? Because God is the God of truth. Because God demands that his people not bear false witness. And because the God of all truth will hold accountable all men in judgment as to whether or not they told the truth. Isaiah 65:16 says that he who blesses himself in the earth will bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Now, it had become a tradition among pious Jews who ostensibly didn't want to take God's name in vain to refer to God the Father as the Blessed One. And that tradition, in turn, was based on a much longer standing tradition of blessing God as a way of thanking him for his blessings on his people. So Paul joins that tradition of blessing God, and he appeals to God as the ultimate arbiter of truth and the ultimate judge of human truth-telling, as he swears that what he says about himself is the truth and nothing but the truth. That corroborates with what he said earlier in 2 Corinthians 2:17. We're not commercializing the word of God, as many are, but rather we're communicating as from sincerity. This is the truth. Rather, as from God, in the sight of God, in accordance with the anointed one, accountable to the God of truth. As 2 Corinthians 11:10 says, this brag is the truth of the anointed one in me. And that's in contrast to those who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. So that's another important aspect of sharing with other people the good news about Jesus is to be truthful. Another aspect of our Christian testimony that comes out in verse 31 is that we should give praise and blessing to God for saving us rather than focusing the glory upon ourselves or any other human agent. If God is the one who saved us, by unilaterally deciding to love us, to send his son to satisfy justice for our sins by dying on the cross, and to send his spirit into us to quicken us, our dead hearts, to give us faith, and then intervene in situation after situation throughout our lives to preserve us, then the stories we tell about his deliverance should all express thanks to him for saving us. The stories that we tell about his deliverances should all express thanks to him as the agent who saved us. So next, in verses 32 through 33, Paul gives us a true account of a time when he was in a vulnerable spot early in his Christian life and how God protected him. This happened after Paul's conversion from Judaism to Christianity on the road to Damascus. The parallel account of this event written by Luke is what Desmond read for us earlier. Ananias entered the house, laid his hands on Paul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem? And he come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. Paul's account here adds the name of the local king, King Areta. His governor or army commander or ethnarch helped the Jews carry out their scheme to seize him, apprehend him, arrest him for trying to change their religion on him. Vincent's Word Studies of the New Testament explained that King Aretas lived in the rock city of Petra, and that Herod Antipas had taken his daughter Phasaelus in marriage. Now, Herod later on ditched Phasaelus for his own niece, Herodias, and she was the one that had that got her daughter to get John the Baptist martyred. Aretas, Phasaelus' father, became a bitter enemy of Herod because Herod had dumped his own daughter. A lot of people didn't like Herod Antipas. The Roman emperor didn't like him either, and it's generally supposed that the emperor Caligula gave Damascus to King Aretas to rule to spite King Herod, even though Herod's capital was actually closer to Damascus. So the distance between Petra, south of Israel, and Damascus, north of Israel, could explain one reason why Aretas needed a governor to represent himself way over in Damascus. There's also the differences between the laws and social order of the Jews and that of other ethnic groups living in Damascus. And so that may have been another reason why Aretas had an ethnarch, that's the Greek word, ethnarch, to manage the tens of thousands of Jews that were living in that city of Damascus. The Greek words of Luke's account picture soldiers hanging out alongside the city gate. The only way in or out of a fortified city, because there's a wall all the way around it. So the soldiers are out there in front of the gate waiting to capture Paul. Paul's account here matches, but with a different verb that pictures the deputy literally keeping watch in front of the city while Paul sneaks out a window out the back. Where he got out would have been out of sight of the gates. This was in the middle of the night, according to Luke's account. The window must have been pretty high up in the wall. the disciples there used a basket, the same sort of basket they used to carry all the leftover bread after the feeding of the 5,000. Put Paul in that, some kind of rope, lowered him down to the ground so Paul could safely make his exit. Of course, this wasn't an original idea. Joshua and Caleb did the exact same thing to escape from Jericho after spying it out. David did the same thing in 1 Samuel 19 to escape Saul's stake out of his home. Telling this story doesn't really prove Paul being all that clever. The Greek grammar in verse 33 is curious to me because it emphasizes the window. It doesn't emphasize Paul, it emphasizes the window. So Paul's not really emphasized in this. Paul's actually passive in the Greek verb. I was let down. So no particular glory to Paul from this story. It was actually a humiliating admission to say he had to sneak out of the city like that after he probably had quite an honorable entrance into the city through the front gates with an armed escort and letters from the high priest in Jerusalem. And now to have to sneak out the back. This was again, Paul tells this story in such a way that he's not getting any glory from it. This doesn't increase anyone's respect of him. But he's telling a story of deliverance and how he was weak and God provided deliverance for him. And so this is an example for us. It's 2 verses long. So it didn't take him a long time to tell that little story. Just a little snippet. That is an example that's given to us as how we can share about God's salvation with other people. John Chrysostom, in his sermon on this passage around the year 400, remarked, "This is the brilliant victory. This is the church's trophy. Thus is the devil overthrown when we suffer injury. For when we suffer, he, the devil, is taken captive and himself suffers harm when he would, when what he wanted to do was inflict pain on us." So here's our lesson on how to do gospel ministry, how to share about the fact that salvation doesn't come from man, from us. It comes from outside of us, and Jesus is the one that we want to point people to for salvation. The steps that we've seen here are first to approach sinners with sympathy because of their weaknesses. Don't let their weaknesses generate despite or avoidance or frustration on your part. Be weak with them. Sympathize with them. Then boast in your weaknesses by sharing how God saved you rather than boasting about what you did to make yourself better. Boast about how great God is and how much you needed that. Be truthful in what you say and focus your testimony on blessing God and giving him the glory for saving you. I want to close with some other biblical examples of God's people who blessed God for helping them in their weaknesses as a way of proclaiming God's salvation to others. And one of the things that strikes me is what short statements they are, but they contain in capsule form the whole gospel idea that we need to be saved by God from outside of us. And they say it in one sentence over and over and over again throughout the Bible. In Genesis 14:20, after Abraham and his servants had defeated an army coalition of 5 city-states, Melchizedek says, "Blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand." One sentence gives the glory to God, tells about the deliverance God gave. Genesis 24:27, after Abraham's servant had found a wife for Abraham's son. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not left destitute my master." In Exodus 18:10, Jethro, Moses' wife's relative, said to Moses, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Such a pithy statement of salvation that gives glory to God. Ruth 4:14, the women said unto Naomi, after her widowed daughter married Boaz and gave birth to a son, they said, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a kinsman." David said in the Psalms, "Blessed be the Lord because he's heard the voice of my supplications. Blessed be the Lord for he showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things." Then later on, when God revealed the Babylonian king's mysterious dream and its meaning to Daniel in exile, Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Gives God all the credit for the fact that he just interpreted the king's dream. And later, when the Persian king decreed the end of the exile and the reestablishment of the temple in Jerusalem, Ezra said, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this into the king's heart." Then after Jesus became incarnate in the womb of Mary, the priest Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people." And in 1 Peter 1:3, the apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." So I encourage you to find ways to say pithy statements like this in conversation throughout regular life. Blessed be God because he did this. What deliverances can you bless God for? Well, that gets us through the end of chapter 11, and I'll hope to start into chapter 12. I think it'll be in a couple of weeks. I'm going to bounce back to 1 Corinthians next Sunday, Lord willing, but...